I am excited and grateful for this opportunity to be with you all tonight. If you have your copies of God's Word, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, then there is a pew Bible there that you can use. I was not prepared enough to actually find the page number. So if you don't know where Colossians is, there's a wonderful table of contents that's there that you can use or utilize. And then there's also, you can find it, there's four little books that are right there together. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, kind of right in the middle of the New Testament, and you can find it right there. So if you'll open up your copies of God's Word to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. So if you will join with me as I read this text for us now. I just want to let you know, too, one other thing also, sorry. I am going to be the little change of plan, a little gear shift. I'm going to be preaching from the New American Standard 95 tonight. There's a couple of its translations that I think are going to be helpful for us as we're trying to parse through some of what this passage means. So you've got, probably most of you have an ESV in front of you. So it might sound a little bit different, and the verse that it might sound a little bit different on in particular is going to be verse 24. When we really start right there, and 25, you might notice a little difference. But we'll explain what the difference is when we get there. Don't worry. So don't look down and be like, "Are we reading from the same Bible? Is this a little bit different?" So we'll talk through that a little bit when we get there. So look into your copies of God's Word in Colossians chapter 1, and we will start in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or made known to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which he mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those of you who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever." It's a very great privilege to bring a word of exhortation this evening to all of you. And certainly I want to take a moment and reiterate what I said last week. Again, we thank you as a family. I know that there's some of you who are here tonight who were not here last week, but just to again bring thanks from the Reader family for the outpouring of love in the body of Christ. And of course, to again recognize that many of you also are suffering through grief and through difficult situations, and our prayers are with you as well. So please know that we are all walking on a journey together in our own lives of having lost a parent, a pastor, but some of you have also recently lost parents. I know I was on the phone with two different members this week who lost parents and praying with them. And so we absolutely lift up you in our prayers as well. So thank you for that. It's a real privilege and a blessing to walk this road with you. Tonight, it's a real, I'm very excited to bring this text to you. You'll notice from the sermon title, spoiler alert, mystery revealed. As one of my friends said, that's the most Ike Reader title I could think of. If any of you know what a spoiler alert is, you know, it has to do with movies and books. When people say, you know, don't spoil it. I haven't gotten there yet. You know, we have at this point, you can add the mystery part in. I could probably make a Perry Mason reference right now, but I won't. That might come up later. We'll see what happens. You know, that time when you go see a movie or something, and if you like mysteries or thrillers like I do, you like to try to figure out what's going to happen, and you know, was it you know, Mrs. Smith in the cabinet with the candlestick, you know, sort of thing? Can I figure this out? Or the ones that you don't like, or when there's a whole story that's told in a movie and or a book, and you get to the end and they reveal who the perpetrator of whatever the particular crime was, and you look at it and you go, "There's no way I could have figured that out." Those are the ones that are frustrating, right? Those are the ones that you get to the end and you say, "You didn't tell me any of that information before. There were no breadcrumbs. There was no trail. There were no clues. I couldn't figure it out." Well, I've got a group of friends that we meet together on Thursday mornings, and I just had to reference them from the pulpit of Briarwood Presbyterian, because we get together for Thursday morning breakfast every week. We've been doing it now for 10 or 13 years or so. And when I worked for Covenant College, I said, I can drive up here any day of the week except for Thursday, because I have a standing breakfast on Thursday with friends. And one of the ladies at Covenant said, "Oh, is that like your accountability group?" And I said, "I mean, we go to church together and we're certainly believers and we do talk about spiritual things, but mostly we talk about Star Wars and, you know, video games and that kind of thing." So I'm not sure if any of that's all been referenced in one sentence from the pulpit of Briarwood Presbyterian before, so just bear with me. And she looked at me and she goes, "Oh, so you mean an accountability of awesomeness?" And I said, "Yeah, that's about it. That works." And I went and told the group, and that's now our unofficial name, is the accountability of awesome. And so we had a wonderful time together. But we're going to actually take an idea of the spoiler alerts. In that group, one of my friends is like, he is anti-spoilers. He's like, "I do not want to know a spoiler. But if you went and saw the movie, or if you read the book, or if you did the thing, don't tell me." In fact, if it's a movie he wants to see, he'll go, he calls it going dark. He'll go dark. He's like, "I don't want to watch a trailer on YouTube. I don't want to see anything. I want to go dark before I see anything, because I don't want it spoiled for me." Well, Paul has a mystery and he wants to spoil it for us. The good news is that it's the greatest spoiler in the history of mankind. The bad news is that you can't actually figure it out for yourself. So we're going to take a look at that and let that kind of be one of the things that guides us as we move through this section. I want to take a moment to set our stage a little bit, as we've had different members of the staff that have been walking us through this book. This is a wonderful book. It's my favorite book in the New Testament. Personally, I've loved it since well before I got involved in theological studies, all the way back when I was a teacher. And it's a wonderful book. It's got a lot of complex theological truths. I mean, Stephen, one of the things that Pastor Stephen worked us through last week was, I mean, the most significant Christological passage in the New Testament, in my opinion. It's a passage that lays out the ontological nature. It lays out the divine nature. It lays out the volitional nature. It lays out the relational nature of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is the quintessential passage passage on the person of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. But each one of these, even though there's some very complex theological components in the book of Colossians, it's tied together by a real sense of urgency and personal nature that Paul has. As we'll see tonight, as we've already learned, even though he hasn't actually met the people that he's writing the book to the churches that he's writing to right now. So we've had a wonderful introduction. Benny Parks walked us through this sort of idea of the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ and the gratitude that that produces in the life of the believer. The glory and the gratitude that we see in the introduction to the book of Colossians. Jay did a fantastic job, Pastor Jay, of walking us through the intercessory prayer life of the Apostle Paul and the need that every believer has of three things. Once we know Jesus Christ, we need the knowledge of his will. We need spiritual wisdom. We need spiritual understanding as we walk the Christian faith. And then, as I already mentioned, Stephen unpacked the primary theme for us last night of the book of Colossians and the preeminence and the prominence of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And most biblical scholars or commentators will give the book of Colossians a pretty simple outline that allows us to sort of parse through it. It's not a long book. In one of our New Testament classes for the seminary at one point, I was substituting for one of our actual New Testament professors because I'm not a New Testament professor. And I had a chance and I said, look, we're going to be in here for like 2.5 hours tonight. Let's start off by just reading the entire book out loud. And let's just you know, ignore the chapters, ignore the verses. Let's just read through it out loud and see if you can start to feel a flow of the Apostle Paul. Because some are frustrated with the way the book is structured. Sometimes it seems like he might bounce around from idea to idea. But when you put it together, there's really a simple outline that helps us work through it. We just have, you know, the opening of the letter, and in the way that one biblical scholar that some of you will be aware of, a guy by the name of Douglas Moo, would outline this. He would say, the opening of the book actually ends with the text that we're looking at tonight. The opening really goes from the beginning to chapter 2, verse 5. And then you have this body of the letter that does some particular things, and we're going to make a comment on that in a moment, that then sort of deals with the situations in the church in Colossae that has been reported by Epaphras back to Paul, and that he's letting them, giving them some wisdom and insight on. And then, of course, that would then end with the closing of the letter in chapter 4, just simply verses 7 through 18. It's a very simple outline. Every outline of the book of the Bible doesn't have to be particularly complex in order to help us. And so hopefully that's a helpful tool. What it does for us tonight is it helps us see that we are at this moment in the book of Colossians. These first four sermons and exhortations that you have heard brings us to a particular moment in the book of Colossians. It's a transitionary moment in which we find ourselves tonight. No matter which scholar you're looking at, in terms of the way they divide up the book of Colossians, all of them cite this either as the end of the opening section or the begin of the body section. So that means that it's an important time of transition. What we have learned the last three Sunday nights, what we're going to cover tonight, is what lays the groundwork for the remainder of the letter as Paul works his way through his words to this church in the region of Colossae. It moves, and the way I like to think about it is it moves from sort of the thanksgiving of Paul, which will certainly be present throughout the entire letter. There's never a time Paul was not full of gratitude and thanksgiving. But it moves from the thanksgiving of Paul and the theology proper of Paul, which in seminary world, that's what we talk about theology when we're looking at it from a systematic perspective. One way we could phrase that is that it would be theology proper, okay? Then it moves from that. In this passage, we see the move going from theology proper to prescriptive theology. To Paul's start. Now, he's already done a little prescription. Don't get me wrong. It's not that he hasn't made any application yet. But he's really making a move. Once he gets through this, you're going to see all kinds of new language. Therefore, no one is to act as a judge. For in him you also were circumcised. When you were dead in your transgressions, you have walked in this way, now walk in this way. You once were like this, now you should be like this. That's where he's taking the theological truths that he's been unpacking for the first chapter and first few verses of chapter 2, and he's telling them, now here's how you apply it to your life. Here's how you do this. And we know that's Paul's pattern. That's what he does in pretty much every book he writes. He starts with the proper nature of theology. I think everybody already knows this by this point in time. If you don't know it, then newsflash. Dad preached through the book of Colossians back in 2004. It's on your Briarwood app. I've been listening to it mainly because he would like come back from heaven and destroy me if I preached something that he disagreed with. So I wanted to make sure that I knew what he preached through and the way he preached through it before I did this. And it's a wonderful sermon series. I highly encourage you to go and look at it and make use of that app for Dad's sermon series in the past. And so thank you to the team here at Briarwood for doing that. But if you go back and look at all that, looking through this whole section and series, you'll find out that Paul does what? Every book, the Dad makes this point. There's this significant heresy that they're having to deal with. And there's sort of two parts to it. There's this heresy of Greek origin, which we really don't know what it is, and there's really no use particularly speculating too much on what it is. But then there's also the addition of Jewish legalisms that are added to the church and saying what they should do and be and how you should do certain things and the way things needed to be done in certain ways. Now, you're going to get to those in the subsequent sermons that you'll hear from the other pastoral staff here at Briarwood, and they'll illuminate those and see how it does. But the way Paul addresses it first is not by going immediately to the heresies, but by doing what? By going first to the truth. By starting and saying, this is what you need to know. This is the Jesus that you need to know. This is who he is. This is what he's done. This is what it means for you. Now we can start to talk about the way people want to corrupt it or add to it or deal with it in ways that are apart from his word. And so we're at a concluding point in this sermon from that. And one of those words we get, one of those sort of indicator words we get for that is starting right at the beginning of verse 24. And that, or verse 24. And that word is now. That word is now. So we're going to unpack that word in just a moment. But before I do, I want to give you one other thing that I almost forgot about. I want to put up here just a quick theme for those of you that are note takers. We've got some different, we've got the vision of the book of Colossians, if you will. The preeminence and the prominence of Christ. Christ is all and Christ is in all. But this is one that gives a little bit, takes a little bit more depth to it that I'm indebted to Greg Beale for in his commentary on the book of Colossians. And this is what it says. It says, this is the way Beale puts it, reworded a little bit for our purposes. Christians should strive for maturity, but not by keeping earthly legalistic laws, rather by faithfully seeking the heavenly Christ. This should result in putting off the old sinful lifestyle and putting on a new creation lifestyle, and to do so with thanksgiving, and to do it with a view to the spread of the gospel. That's a theme. That'll help guide you as we walk our way through the book of Colossians. And then let me give you just another slide real quick that will give you a little bit of a theme for what we're talking about tonight specifically. So if there's a theme for this particular section, this transitionary section, here's what you can put down. Paul takes joy in his struggle to proclaim the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He takes joy in it. He takes joy in the struggle to proclaim. Now, obviously, you could not have the word struggle there, and you can just say, Paul takes joy in proclaiming the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that'd be a pretty easy sentence right there. I don't know if you can find anyone who wants to preach the word of God who would say, I do not take joy in proclaiming the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But that's not actually what happens in this text. It's part of what happens in this text, but it's not all that happens in the text. The other part that happens in the text is Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I take joy in the struggle that I have to proclaim the person and the work of Christ. Why do I take joy in it? Because I know that it is for the benefit of the Christian and the local church. And if I can just add one little bit to it that I didn't put down there when I was writing it out, and because the non-believer needs to hear it. He'll talk about the Gentile in this text. That'll be part of the mystery that's revealed. So now back to this word now, if you will. The word now is a specific term that's used there. Again, if you've attended Briarwood for a long time, you might be confused between the word now and the word therefore, because Dad loved to talk about the word therefore. And we were in Romans, which has a lot of therefores. Therefore, if there's a therefore, what do you say? What's it? What's it therefore? Now, a now is different than a therefore, though. See, it might sound like they're synonyms with one another because both do indicate a transition, one from the other. But they're not the same word, and they don't mean the same thing, although both mean a transition. A therefore is a logical transition. It's a transition of thought. It's saying that I have laid out certain principles and precepts. Now, from those principles and precepts, I want to build a system of thought moving forward from that. And if you don't know those originating principles and precepts, then you won't understand the following thought that comes after it. Now is a temporal term. That means now is a time transition, not a logical transition. Now, you can have a therefore that also has a now, and you can have a now that also has a therefore. Both of them are transitions. You can use both. They can be combined in different ways. But here, Paul uses only one. Now, he certainly depends that you remember what he said about Jesus as we move forward. He's not going, forget everything I said about the preeminence of Christ, and now let's change gears to a whole other thing. No, he's making a temporal transition because he's trying to hone in on the urgency of what it is that he's talking about. I tried to think of examples of this, and I could only think of two. So obviously, there's a strong chance that if I use examples from my father or my family, I might break down in tears tonight. So if I do, just bear with me. I'll recover and get back moving forward, I promise. Because both of these examples have to do with my family and my father, because he used the word now in our family a lot. And when you hear the examples, you're going to understand. You might use the word, if you're a parent in here tonight, you probably have remember so much. If you're a child that you're in here tonight, you probably will remember sometimes that a parent said, now. When I was a kid, one of my jobs was cutting the grass. I was so excited when I got married, because then I gained a wonderful stepson that I could say, your job's to cut the grass. Well, when I was a kid and my dad said, your job's to cut the grass, what would happen? I'd be sitting there, I'd have my soccer ball, I'd be kicking it around, I'd be up in my bedroom reading a book, and I'd say, sure, Dad, and go back to reading whatever book I was reading. And a little bit later, what would I hear at the door? Knock, 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 open the door. Son, I meant now. That was put the book down, get up, go outside, and cut the grass. The other example that I had, and this is probably a better example of the two, was everybody knows, for the most part, most people know here that both of my sisters were runners. If it was not apparent, I was not a runner ever at any time in my life. I played goalkeeper on the soccer team because it was the one position where you didn't have to run. But both my sisters were runners. When you're running a race, both of them were medium distance runners. They weren't 100 meter runners or really 200. It was 400, 800, 1500, it was longer races. When you run a longer race, there's all kinds of lessons you can get about it. And Dad used their races as an example in so many different times and ways and places. And he would say to them, they would be out there running on the track, and Dad would be on the sidelines, and you're running, and you've got your, you know, you're bearing down. You want each lap faster than the previous lap and all that stuff. But the real time came when you got to the end of the race. And when you got to the end of the race, you had to be really careful, because you had to save enough energy to be able to do what? You had to have a kick at the end. The end, you had to have a kick. You had to have this thing that you dug down deep and you could go faster, but you didn't want to save too much, because if you save too much, then you could run as fast as your kick wanted. You'd be too far behind. So it was all about timing. It was all about the way you did it. And the timing, I mean, my dad and my sisters would sit there around the track and they would plan it down to like the meter on the track where the kick should start. And when we would be at their races, they'd be out, they'd be running around that track, going as hard as that. I could just see it in my, I can hear it so clearly in my mind. They'd get around to that backside of the track, that last lap, and they'd be coming around the backstretch, and they'd make the turn coming around this way. And as they'd get around that way, somewhere right in there, I'd hear... I'd hear him shout, "Now!" And when Jennifer and Abigail heard that voice, they said, "Now," they took off. It was a moment. It was a command. It was a necessity. You had to do it. So right here, Paul is shifting gears. And he's going to the readers in Colossians, and he's saying, "Now, now I've got something to tell you." So what does he want to tell them? Well, I've divided it into three words for us, because I know we don't have anywhere near as much time. Again, just for reference's sake, my dad preached two sermons on this text, so I'm trying to cram two of my dad's sermons into one for you. So we'll at 7:30, when we come to wrap up, just know that Dad would have had you here till 8 if he had to do two of these. Why this now, at this moment? Well, I've tried to divide it into three primary words for us. If we wanted to go through line by line, we really would be here for a long time, because there's so much richness in it. So let me just lay these three words out for you. We're going to put them up here on the screen, and then we'll work through them here for the next few minutes. The first pairing. There's a primary word and then an implication of that word that we'll see. There's a primary word and then an implication. The first primary word that I want us to see is the word rejoice. And the implication for that word is going to be comfort. The implication for that word is going to be comfort. The second word that I want us to see is the word proclaim or proclamation. And the implication for that word is going to be the mystery. The third one that I want us to see is the word struggle. And then the implication for that word is going to be unity. So we're going to unpack those three, starting with the word rejoice. So Paul starts off this section. Paul starts off this section in verse 24 by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." There are two places in this passage that we see the word rejoice, and they bracket the passage. They are on either side of the passage. This actually sets up what in Greek we would call a chiastic structure, which I'm not going to try to break down what that would look like for you, but it means that there's sort of a mirror or a parallel between certain elements of the text as you can read through it that helps with our understanding of what's in the text. So we got two uses of the word rejoice. The first one is in verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then the second one is in verse 5 in chapter 2, where Paul says at the end that he is rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of spirit. And so therefore, we have two causes of Paul's rejoicing. The first is that he is experiencing suffering, and so he is rejoicing in his suffering. And the second one is his witness as what he hears from Epaphras and others, that they are living their Christian lives in good order and firmness of spirit. We get those two things. Now, let's deal with the first one, the suffering part first. Suffering, if you read enough Paul, you know suffering is a major theme that runs throughout the life of Paul and throughout Paul's teaching. Now, unique to the Christian life and unique to the Christian thought, if you will, the Christian world and life view, is a belief that suffering is going to be part of your life, but even more than that, it's that you have a call to rejoice in your suffering. That is not a common view for most world religions or philosophies. Now, the ones that Paul would be dealing with specifically would, of course, be the ones that originate out of Greek thought. And so in Greek thought, you're going to have two specific ways that they would approach the concept of suffering. The first one would be the hedonistic perspective. And most of us know that hedonism is a worldview or philosophy that says we need to seek out pleasure. We need to maximize pleasure in our lives. Therefore, anything that causes suffering, anything that causes us any kind of harm, anything that makes us sad, whether that suffering's physical or emotional, the job of the human being in life that holds to hedonism as a philosophy or a worldview is to avoid it at all costs, or to do everything they can to eradicate it from their lives. The other side of that coin would have been the Stoic, the one who would say that true happiness comes in oneness of knowledge and spirit. Therefore, I can respond with equanimity or indifference to either pleasure or suffering in the life around me. Have a Stoic bearing or a Stoic demeanor. So the Stoic may not try to avoid suffering, but the Stoic would bear suffering with indifference. Both of those are obviously distinctly different to the point that Paul is trying to make right here. Paul makes a point that I rejoice in my suffering. I didn't go out of my way to avoid suffering. I'm sitting here in a prison writing these four epistles to you, and I'm not sitting in this prison as I'm writing these four epistles trying to plan my Ocean's 11 style breakout with the apostles. We're not figuring out who's going to be the one who's going to have the bag man and who's going to be the getaway driver. He says, no. This is where God has placed me right now. And as such, I will, one, rejoice in it, and two, I will utilize it. I'm going to use it for his glory. We know throughout the book of Acts, story upon story of jailers that were brought to Christ. And we know that somewhere around 60% of the New Testament was written from inside a prison. He rejoiced in it, and he used it. So we know that there is the immediate suffering of Paul within his prison. But we also know that this general understanding of suffering as Christians is that suffering is inevitable. Not only is it inevitable, it's ordained for you. This is the secret of the Christian life, is this. As you grow older, for those of you that are in here that are young, the students, kids, teenagers, whatever, wherever you are, please listen to this. This is so important. One of the secrets of the Christian life is that the Christian life does not grow easier the more you grow older. It actually gets harder. Now, I don't mean it gets harder to believe in Jesus, or harder to understand the Bible, or harder to see the truth. It means Satan comes after you harder. Because Satan, he doesn't have access to the book of life. He doesn't get to look down that list of pages. Oh, that one's saved. I'll just leave them alone. Satan doesn't know whether you are seed that was planted in fertile soil or rocky soil. So he wants the weeds to grow up and try to choke you out. And the closer you get to home, the more desperate he is to knock you off the pathway. He wants to find out whether you're saved. Now, when you're saved, you're saved. You're bought. You're paid for. Walking that pathway is not the thing that makes you saved. But as a Christian, you should want with all your heart to stay in the middle of the path. I don't want to get on the sides. I don't want to get over here where Satan's got a shot at knocking me off. I want to be right here in the middle, in his will, following his word, trusting in him. So that when the blows of life start coming harder and harder, and the waves start getting bigger and bigger, and the storm gets fiercer and fiercer, I know my anchor holds. And I hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know the suffering is going to come. Jesus, in his teaching, we go back to Matthew at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Where does he start? He starts with suffering. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you. Suffering is at the bedrock of our entire New Testament ethic. If we don't have time, so can't go through it, but if you want to look these up, you can look at John 16:33. What does Jesus say to the disciples? I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We know it is in Peter and James. Both of them talk about the trials and the suffering of the Christian life. But if we have just a minute, flip over to Romans chapter 5 with me, if you will. Just to read it very quickly, in Romans 5, a passage that Dad recently preached on, of course. And I'm just going to I'm going to read 1 through verse 5 and then jump down to the end. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our first rejoicing is not in the suffering. Our first rejoicing is in the hope of the glory of God. It's in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then when we can rejoice in Christ, he says, and not only this, or more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then down in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have this knowledge of general Christian suffering. And then, of course, we have the relational effect of Christian suffering, which I've just mentioned to you at the beginning of the service. What a blessing it is to suffer together as the body of Christ. Our own Pastor Park preached a wonderful sermon the Sunday night after Dad's passing on 2 Corinthians 1. I'm short on time, so we can't go there. But that wonderful passage about Paul articulating the comfort, the suffering that he has so that he is able to comfort others. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, we hear the passage about the jars of clay. And finally, we need to turn to that. Turn to that with me really quickly. 2 Corinthians 4, so important, such an important passage. Just very briefly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But life in you. And even just flip down just to two more, just a couple more verses in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We suffer generally as those who walk in the Christian life. We suffer relationally so that we might comfort others. The body might comfort one another. And then we also suffer for the witness of the Christian, so that the eternal weight of glory will be revealed. And Paul suffers those things, and so he rejoices. Now, we have a complex section right here that I can only briefly mention. If you want more information on what Paul means when he says he is filling up the afflictions of Christ, I encourage you, there's a number of great commentaries, but I looked mostly at Greg Beal's, and it's wonderful. Go take a look at it. But this is one of the reasons that I wanted us to look at the ESV tonight. So look back with me in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Now what's the body? The body of Christ is the church. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, very briefly, here's what we know that does not mean. It does not mean that any work that Jesus Christ did was incomplete. The work that Christ did was complete. He said on the cross, "It is finished," and he meant it. It wasn't an ironic statement. It wasn't a hopeful statement. It was a declarative statement. It was truth. It's done. Salvation has been won. And it's affirmed by the empty tomb. It was done. There's nothing else needed. So what does Paul mean? Well, the reason that I chose the ESV is because it takes the part about the body and moves it up in the verse where it is in the original. And it basically says to us that Paul has this responsibility. The word filling up is a very complex Greek word. It's only actually used 12 times in the entirety of Greek classical literature. So it is not a common word. And it means like a container that is being filled up, that has been started by one person or one entity, and they have done their complete work. There is nothing more they have to add to the container. But the container's not yet full. And that someone else comes and fills up more of it. It is an incredibly specific word that Paul is using there. So Paul's not telling us that Jesus did not do all the work that he needed to do or suffer what he needed to suffer. In his body, the church, which is established when he leaves and ascends to the heavens, there is more suffering yet to come. And Paul is doing his part in the filling up of it. And he has a very specific part to do because God's given him a very specific role. The specific role that God has given to Paul is to do this thing to the Gentiles. Again, if we look into Acts chapter 9, again, we don't have time to do it, but what happens in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, when we have Paul's conversion and Ananias comes? God says to Ananias, "I have given Paul a special calling to be my messenger to the Gentiles. He is going to take this truth that I have revealed to him, and he is going to be giving that to the Gentiles." We'll see that again in just a second. So the rejoicing that Paul does is in his suffering, and he does so, why? Because it brings comfort to the body. It fills up what is necessary in the body. And in bringing that comfort, it allows the body to comfort one another. Secondly, and again, we're way out of time. I'm so long, it's terrible. Secondly, we'll look at the word proclamation. Now, the word, what we could use or translate as the word proclamation could have been used three different times in the passages that we have and the passage right above. There are three different words, but all three could be used as proclamation. In verse 23, if you look up in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's the first use. That use of the word is the Greek word that would be translated from the Hebrew to mean a royal proclamation. Like, here is David, the king. Or, this is what I decree unto you. The book of Esther, for instance. When the royal decree goes forth about the Jews, that would be that kind of proclamation. The second kind of proclamation is the one that's used in verse 25, where Paul says what in verse 25? So he says, I'm rejoicing in the suffering, and I'm doing this on behalf of the body, which is the church. Now, of this church, what about this church? Well, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. Here it's used as an action of the logos. Here it's used as the word or the prophetic word, the law of God that's given. So he says, part of my job is to preach the word to you. And in the preaching of the word, I will do what? Well, then we get the third use of proclamation, which is that he says in verse 28, him we proclaim. So what's that proclaim? That is the proclamation that's used almost exclusively to say, I proclaim Christ. I proclaim the Messiah. I proclaim him. Him we proclaim. I'm not proclaiming that he might be him. I'm not proclaiming that we think he's him. It is the Old Testament and the New Testament word that says the Messiah. I've proclaimed him. So Paul is full of proclamation. Well, the question then is, what is that proclamation? Well, all three of those uses are pointing to the same thing, just different ways that Paul does it. It's what? It's the mystery of God. And we know the mystery. We know this idea of mystery. We know this idea of mystery that number one, there's a mystery you can figure out. Number two, there's the mystery that's revealed unto you. Well, Paul says this, I have been given the job of revealing the mystery of God to you. The mystery is this, it is Christ and him crucified. Where do we hear that? What does that sound like? Go back, we don't have time, go back to Matthew. And Jesus asked the disciples a question, who do you say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say back to him? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's why this word is so important. That's why this word has to be clung to. That's why we have to make sure that we fight for the truth of this word, for its sufficiency, for its infallibility, so that the world knows it. Because it is only in this word that Jesus Christ is revealed. It is only here. What does he proclaim? He proclaims the mystery. And the final point that we have here is the struggle, Paul's struggle. What does he say? He says to the people in Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings, and then he says that I am, If you look down with me to, sorry, I lost my place on my notes. The last point that I wanted to make, sorry, there's one quick point. The revealing of the mystery of God. This is too good not to tell you. The glory of this revealing of this mystery. If we look in chapter 2, I love this part. And I'll make one comment on the struggling and then we'll finish. What does God say? What does Paul say? That their hearts may be knit, may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, that mystery that's hidden is the mystery of Christ himself. I love what Matthew Henry says there. He says, the mysteries of God are not hidden from you. They're hidden for you. They're hidden in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we have the map that leads us there. But most of us don't access the riches of the fullness of assurance because we don't open the map. We don't open it to see what it is that Christ is, who he is, and what he's done for us. Now shift back with me to the struggle. Paul is struggling. In verse 29, he says, for this I toil. And in verse 2, chapter 1, right there in the middle, back-to-back struggles, he says, how great a struggle I have for you. And we know that that word is agonista, that he struggles. He is struggling. It's amazing. Who's he struggling for? He's struggling for these people that he's never even seen. He's struggling for people that he's not met. And remember, he's sitting in prison. He probably won't meet them. But he struggles for them. With deliberateness. With all his might. With all his will. And what does he say? He says, this is how I'm struggling. I'm struggling with everything I have. Why? Because in the previous verse, it says that it is not my will. For this purpose, I am laboring. I am striving. But I'm doing it according to his power, which he works out mightily within me. Why can Paul do that? Because his commitment isn't to the people in Colossae. His commitment is to Christ. When our commitment is to a certain group of people or certain people or wherever it is, guess what? You will naturally start to exclude struggling for other people. But when your commitment is not to the individuals, but your commitment is to Christ, then your struggle will be for the body of Christ, for the whole body of Christ, for those that are called, for those that have come, and for those that have not come. And we see Paul do this knowing that it is not his work, but it is Christ's work that is working through him. Brothers and sisters, we'll finish with this, and I'll just put some life takeaways up here. But we'll finish with this. I mean, the best example I can give you of this is, shockingly enough, is my dad. That's it. I mean, listen, Briarwood has a history of men and women who have struggled, who have labored mightily, because their commitment was to Christ. Obviously, Dr. Barker is another one. The staff, the pastors, et cetera, et cetera. But guys, I mean, it's just the one I watched for 48 years was my dad. He loved you, Briarwood Presbyterian Church. But he loved the church first and foremost, because he loved his Savior first and foremost. He loved Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you're going to love his body. And people have commented, what was the end like, you know? Brothers and sisters, he was poured out is what he was. It was a drink offering. There wasn't a drop left. And I'm going to say this, and I hope you understand me as I say this as we walk through. And I'll just conclude with this. We'll just keep the life takeaways off. Bruce, we can email them to you. That's what we do in school. When you don't get to the end of the thing in a class, you just go, I'll send it to you in an email. Well, I'll finish with this tonight because we're past time. Thank you for your patience. I hope you understand what I'm going to say. He didn't love you. He loved Christ in you. Now, because he loved Christ in you, he loved you. He loved every one of you. And the hundreds of other that aren't here tonight. But like Paul, he said, I toil mightily that the mystery of God will be revealed. Paul toiled mightily that the mystery would be revealed to the Gentiles and to the saints forevermore. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that the Gentiles were co-heirs with the Jews. That there was only one kind of Christian. It was the Christian that followed Jesus. There's no distinctions. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your background is. But you can't preach that message if you don't first believe in that Christ. So if you're here tonight and you don't know him, you're going to struggle for all kinds of things in your life. You're going to toil mightily. And it will be vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. But if you toil for Jesus, you will run as those who do not grow weary. You will walk as those who do not faint. You will mount up with wings like eagles. And pour yourself out for the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us this evening. Lord, please excuse the speaker of this word who's opened the word tonight. Father, I know that there's so much more to this passage that we could study and learn. Father, I pray that these words will be used to your glory, that they will be an encouragement to the body. And Father, I pray that you will use them to build up your kingdom and to build up the church. Lord, for those that do not know you here tonight, may they hear of the glory of a risen Savior who doesn't promise that things will be easy, but he promises that they are true. And he promises that he comes again. And he promises that he will fulfill all his promises. Yea and amen in Christ. So Lord, let them know you. For those that know you, may we walk in you, struggling mightily with what you work out in and through us, so that our hearts may be encouraged, we may be knit together in unity, and we may as a church love powerfully. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.